pray together. Father, as we sing these songs, our hearts really long for you and for your presence. And Father, in those days when we are consistently having to stay apart, we long for the reality of your presence and the nearness of your Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. And we cry out today, Lord, we cry out that you would come to us. We cry out that we would know the peace and the presence of your Spirit that is beyond understanding, that's beyond anything that the world can offer, that's beyond anything that can be explained in human logic or in human terms. But our heart's desire, Lord, is for that reality of your presence to be our comfort and our help and our hope and our joy and our peace and our strength. And we lift up our hearts to you today, Lord, and call on you to pour out your Spirit upon us. He is the helper. He is the one who is with us. Lord Jesus, you promised that though you were leaving the world, you would come and abide with us and dwell with us. And we want to take hold of that promise today again and say, Lord, abide with us. Be with us. Be in us. And for us to be in you and dwell among us and dwell with us, so that where we are separated physically and even verbally from one another, we would pray, Father, that your glorious presence would be our strength and our succor and our hope. And Father, we thank you for those words from Isaiah, and we would echo them again together, Lord, that you are exalted and that you dwell on high. And in the midst of uncertainty and in the midst of unknowingness, Lord, we declare that you dwell on high and that you are over all things and that you are sovereign and that you are great and that you are glorious. And we thank you, Lord, that you have established justice and righteousness. Thank you, Lord, that your kingdom, Lord, is a kingdom of justice and righteousness, and that that will never change. Lord, that that will never be removed. And that you bring justice with you, that you are the Lord who has brought justice into the earth, that all your ways are just. And that we cry out, Lord, in a world where there is so much injustice in so many different ways, we cry out that you would come and execute justice. And we pray for your church, Lord, that your church would be a people of justice and people who implement justice and a people who stand for justice and fight for justice and live for justice, and that we would be a people, Lord, who stand for the those who are under oppression and under injustice in all sorts of different situations, Lord. From the refugee among us, Lord, to the refugee at the other side of the world, from, Lord, people who are denied justice in so many different ways, we cry up to you, Lord, let your kingdom come and let justice be manifested and executed, and let it be the justice of your kingdom, Lord, not the justice of man that is subject to our whims and opinions and emotions, but the justice of the living God, which is always right and true. And we ask you, Father, that the righteousness of your kingdom would come. Lord, we pray, Lord, search our hearts today and see if there be any wicked way within us. Lord, examine our hearts, that we would walk before you with a pure heart, with clean hands, Lord, with a right conscience. Father, we pray that your Spirit would just point out among us and within us, Lord, those things that are displeasing to you in those days, and that we would, Father, that we would be especially quick and especially close to you to guard our thoughts and our minds, Lord. Even though we are often on our own, yet, Lord, you see, and we pray that we would walk before you circumspectly and carefully and in the fear of the Lord, and that, Father, that you would come and bring your kingdom of righteousness among us. And so we seek your face. We pray, Father, for each other. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us. We ask that you would strengthen each other. We pray, Father, that where there is weariness and tiredness, Father, you would bring fresh hope. And, Father, that the living water of Christ would well up within us as a fountain of life, bearing good fruit, Lord. We pray, Father, for the fruit of your Spirit. We pray that we would be fruitful people, that are well-watered gardens whose roots go down into you and lay hold of the water of life. And so we pray those things, Lord, calling on you that your kingdom would come and that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right, today's reading continues in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. The Transfiguration. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and it enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they had seen.
Well, if you could turn with me to the passage Gary read for us from Luke 9. And just as we begin, we're going to take a sort of quick overview of what happened at the Transfiguration before we look in a little bit more depth at one of the key things that we see within this passage. The Transfiguration happened about a week after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ of God. As we know, there was a lot of speculation at the time about his identity. Was this John the Baptist? Was it Elijah or another prophet? And the disciples' growing recognition that he was the Messiah, God's anointed, showed some understanding, but they were still expecting the wrong type of Messiah. They expected a political, military leader. So Jesus told them instead that the Messiah would suffer and die at the hands of his own people and then be raised again. And he warned them that to be his disciple was to follow that path of death, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses daily, not holding on to the things of this world, but being willing to lose our lives for his sake, and finding that we have gained everything in him. In verse 27, Jesus said, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Part of what he was referring to may have been the crucifixion, resurrection and ascension, the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, all these aspects of the kingdom. But Peter, James and John, the inner circle of the 12 apostles, they would see the kingdom much sooner. So Jesus took them up a mountain. He was going to spend time in prayer, and in Luke's gospel, Jesus praying is generally a sign that God is about to reveal something, another stage or a greater depth of his salvation plan. And as he prays, he is transformed. His glory is revealed. And then suddenly Moses and Elijah appear. Moses had been dead for 1400 years, buried in a grave known only to God. Elijah was carried off to heaven over 800 years before this. But here they are, glorified and deep in discussion with Jesus. Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. The law given through Moses, the call to return to the law through Elijah. They're not generally put together in Jewish tradition. The only place where they are mentioned together is in the last three verses of the Old Testament, in Malachi 4, where both are described as preparers for the Messiah's coming. But here they are together, discussing with Jesus his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about his death. But they use the word, in the ESV it's translated his departure, but they use the Greek word exodus. It's the word that's used, of course, to refer to God bringing his people out of slavery in Egypt. The time of the birth of the Jewish nation, the beginning of the journey to the promised land. And this is how we understand Jesus' death, the true exodus, the only means by which the people of God can fully and finally experience his promised rest, his shalom peace, his wholeness. This is what the whole of the Old Testament represented there by Moses and Elijah. It's what it all points towards. This is God's plan of salvation. Now, we don't know why, but Peter, James and John are fighting sleep. And at one point they become fully awake and they realise who's there with Jesus. And typically it's Peter who speaks up. And he suggests that they build three tents, or shelters, literally tabernacles, one for each of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Now, we're often quite tough on Peter, and at this point it's often been suggested that he was simply trying to hold on to this amazing moment, or that he was just babbling, didn't know what he was doing. It was some kind of misguided attempt at courtesy and service. But there's something deeper there as well. The shelters, they are a reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, when the Jews would commemorate their time in the desert, when they were living in tents. It was a festival of looking forward, really, to God dwelling again with his people. So actually, Peter's suggestion is not totally inappropriate. It's a suggestion of a commemoration, of an act of hope that God would again come to dwell with his people. So it's as if he sees something of that promise in Jesus, Moses and Elijah all being together. He doesn't fully understand it. But actually his response to it is not totally off the mark. Where he goes wrong is that he places Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Three equal booths that he would build, one to mark each individual. And it's at that point, of course, that God's glory appears as a cloud, and from it God speaks. He says, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Son speaks of kingship. We see it often in the Psalms, where the King of Israel is referred to as God's Son in ways that can only be fulfilled in Jesus. We also see it in Hebrews 5, referring to the priesthood. The chosen one is a phrase that speaks directly of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord from Isaiah's prophecies, whose service leads to suffering and death in the purposes of God. And the phrase, "listen to him," refers back to Deuteronomy 18, where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So when he speaks just a few words, God describes Jesus as the suffering servant, the ultimate prophet, priest and king. He's the one in whom the whole Old Testament finds its meaning and fulfillment. I don't think the disciples really understood all this at the time. It's probably not surprising that they didn't tell anyone about this until after Pentecost, because simply to make sense of it, they had to live through the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and the coming of the Spirit. Now all of this it's amazing. It's a glorious picture we're given here of what happened. But we're going to start to dig a little deeper and looking, as I say, at one particular aspect. Within the passage, there are so many Old Testament connections. We're going to look at a few key ones to get a better idea of what the Transfiguration tells us about Jesus and the Gospel. And you'll find the key references that I'll be using in the newsletter. So to look at Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, we're going to use the name Emmanuel, God with us. But first, we're going to look at the Old Testament shadows of what Jesus would be and do And there's a name I've taken from the Old Testament to sort of give this a title, which is Ichabod or Ichabod. It's an obscure reference, perhaps, but I think as we go along, it will make some sense to you, I hope. It means no glory. So we've heard about how Jesus is presented as prophet, priest, king, and Messiah. But what I want to focus on now is the glory of God. Because the crucial voice at the Transfiguration is not Moses, Elijah, or even Jesus. We don't actually have any quotes from any of them. There are two voices which speak, Peter and God. The crucial voice is the voice of God the Father, the voice from the cloud. And the cloud represents the glory of God. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, they were speaking of his coming Exodus, the fulfillment of everything promised in the first Exodus, the escape from Egypt. And if we go back to the first Exodus, we find that from the moment they gathered their things and left Egypt, God led them. In Exodus 13, it tells us, "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." Now, I've always read that. Certainly when I was growing up and hearing the stories of the Exodus, I used to read this as just being something that God had sent. It's like a signpost, a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. But actually, when you read what it says, we find that God was in the pillar of cloud. God was in the pillar of fire. It was God who went before them. So it's not just a representation. God was there with them in the cloud and the fire. And once they were in the wilderness, we see the cloud of God's glory again. It comes down on the tent where Moses would meet with God. And of course it comes down on Mount Sinai. And when it comes down on Mount Sinai, Moses goes up to receive the law. Now, unfortunately, despite the sign of God's glory in the cloud, the people grew tired of waiting for Moses to return, and they made a golden calf. Moses saw what was happening as he came down the mountain, and he smashed the stone tablets of the law in his rage. But then he pleaded with God not to destroy the people. God said that they were to move on from Sinai. But Moses wanted an assurance that despite everything that had just happened, that God would go with them. And so God brings him back up the mountain in Exodus 33 and 34. And we read there of an amazing encounter that Moses has with the glory of God. It says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So the cloud comes down. God descends in the cloud and from the cloud declares his glory, his name, who he is. Then if we jump to the end of Exodus, we see the cloud again. They've finished the tabernacle. They've dedicated the priests and the tabernacle itself, the tent of meeting. And we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God showed his people that his glory was too great, his holiness too pure for anyone to fully come in to his presence. He reminded them of the same thing at the dedication of Solomon's temple. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now that passage doesn't specifically mention a cloud, but I'm fairly certain that that's what happened, because that is what they understood as the sign of God's glory coming on the temple. The fire came to consume the sacrifices. The glory came also, almost certainly, as a cloud. That was the known symbol of God's presence. God's people had to glimpse his glory so that they would understand that he was not their God in a possessive sense. They had to understand that he's not tame. He's not one that they could control or manipulate to their advantage. Even though the priests had the right to go into the temple and once a year even into the Holy of Holies, that did not mean that they were pure enough to enter the glory of God. Yes, God said that he would be their God because he had called them. He had chosen them. He had made them to be his people. But his glory is so great that no amount of animal sacrifice could make anyone worthy of coming to him. And no building, no matter how beautiful and grand, how closely it followed the pattern given from heaven, no building could ever contain the glory of God. But of course we know that the story of the Old Testament is also a story of how God's people forgot all this. They took God for granted. They treated him like a divine vending machine. If you put in the right sacrifices and offerings, you get the blessings that you want. And God took his glory from them. I think it's a difficult passage, but a very powerful and disturbing passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 10 and 11. God's people were in exile, but Ezekiel had this vision of the cloud of God's glory filling the inner court of the temple and then leaving the temple. And this is where Ichabod comes in. He was 400 years before Ezekiel, and his story, you can read about him in 1 Samuel 4. Israel was defeated by the Philistines. The two sons of Eli the high priest were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant, containing the stone tablets of the law, was captured and taken to the Philistine cities. When he received this news, Eli collapsed and died. His daughter-in-law went into premature labour and gave birth to a son, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Ichabod simply means no glory. In his time, and in Ezekiel's time, and most of the time in between, God's people placed their hope in the physical signs of God's presence with them, rather than in the reality of his glory. There was no intrinsic glory in the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, the temple. The glory was in God himself. And time and again, they would find that failing to recognize that, and failing to seek God, would leave them with no glory at all. Ichabod, no glory. In Ezekiel's day, the temple was not only abandoned by God, it was destroyed. It would later be rebuilt twice, but the glory never returned. Ezekiel's vision was the last time the cloud of the glory of God was seen until the Transfiguration 600 years later. So let's look at how Jesus then points us again to the glory of God, and in fact how the glory of God is seen in him. And of course there are indications of God's glory from the very beginning of the New Testament story. Take Luke 2, the classic Christmas example. The shepherds watched their sheep, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The shepherds saw the glory of God in a way in the angels, but then they found even greater glory in an unexpected way when they went to Bethlehem. See, the cloud over the temple or on Mount Sinai, it says that God was in the cloud. His glory was there, but it was also hiding God's glory because no one could look on it fully. But the manger that they saw, it contained the God of glory. At the beginning of his gospel, John puts it like this: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, that is Jesus, he has made him known. When he wrote this, I'm pretty certain that one of the things on John's mind was the Transfiguration. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Peter wrote about this as well in his second letter. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. He makes that connection between the voice at his baptism and the voice that they saw, seeing the majestic glory of God, but also seeing the power and coming, the glory, the majesty of Jesus himself. Peter and John had no doubt. What they saw on that mountain was the glory of God. And they didn't just see it in the cloud, but they saw it in the person of Jesus. Remember that Jesus never stopped being God. So he never stopped being glorious, but his body was almost like that cloud that the Israelites saw. It was hiding the glory of God within a fully human nature. But in that moment on the mountain, it's as if the three apostles saw both. They saw the humanity of Jesus, the man, Jesus, and they saw his glory. They saw the man, Jesus, displaying his own divine glory. And this is testified by others in the New Testament as well. Paul in Colossians 1 describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Hebrews describes him as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And in John 17, the night before the crucifixion, Jesus himself prayed, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So we see in these passages that Jesus displays to us the glory of God. Jesus had always had God's glory. It was always there, but it was hidden within his human form, but it came to light at the Transfiguration. And one of the names that Jesus was given, I think, expresses this truth of the glory of God within him. When Matthew writes about Mary conceiving Jesus, he says that it was to fulfill words spoken through Isaiah: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, I think we know this is not just some kind of abstract idea that Jesus came as a sign of God's presence with us. Jesus wasn't just representing the glory of God, he is the glory of God. He is God with us, Emmanuel, because he came as one of us, God made man. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, and indeed suffering and dying for our sin. And this was what the whole scene on the mountain proclaimed. Here is Jesus, God the Son of God. The glory seen in him is his glory. And it was a glory that would be expressed in his suffering and all that that would achieve. Peter had confessed Jesus as the Christ of God, and here was a declaration of what that truly meant. Now, if we take nothing else away from this passage but a renewed sense of awe at the glory of Jesus Christ, then I think that's a good thing to take away, a wonderful thing to take away. But I don't think Luke includes this in his gospel only for those who are not yet convinced that Jesus Christ is God. He's not merely giving it as more evidence that Jesus is God. I think there's more to this. Peter picked up on this when he wrote about it later, about how God revealed this so that he and we could know the importance of listening to and obeying Jesus. That is his voice that we need to listen to. But we've also seen in the past few weeks how Jesus was preparing his followers for what was to come, preparing them for his own death and for the suffering that they would experience in following him. An understanding that Jesus truly is Emmanuel, God with us, that the glory of God is revealed to us in Jesus Christ, it is just as crucial for us as it was for them if we are to be able to persevere when discipleship gets tough. Jesus didn't stop being Emmanuel, God with us, when he returned to heaven after the resurrection. The New Testament generally speaks about the Spirit dwelling in us, but in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. By the Spirit, Emmanuel is still with us, indeed is within us. And there's a couple of implications of this for us that I want to finish by just considering these. At some point through the week, I'd suggest that you take a look, and perhaps do this with others as well, at 2 Corinthians chapters 3 to 5. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the glory of the Old Covenant. He talks about how when Moses came down the mountain and whenever he emerged from meeting God in the tabernacle, his face reflected God's glory so vividly that the people couldn't even look at him. He had to wear a veil to speak to them and to share with them what God had been saying. So there's so much glory in the Old Covenant, and Paul asks, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? What once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So he says that the glory of the Old Covenant is like no glory at all, because the glory of Jesus that fulfills it is so much greater. And he says that the Jews are, it's like they're trying to hold on to that old glory, and so there is a veil over their hearts. They couldn't see God's glory even when they heard the word read. And Paul goes on, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He says we all have veils on our hearts, isn't it? But when we come to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So not only does God make us free to know the glory. Not only does Jesus, rather, make us free to know the God of glory despite our sinfulness, His work goes on in our lives so that his glory is seen in us. Now, this is amazing when you compare this to Moses. So Moses received the glory of the old covenant, and when he had met with God, his face reflected the glory so much that people couldn't see it. But Paul has just said the new covenant is even greater, and yet we display the glory of the new covenant with unveiled faces. Early in chapter 6, Paul writes, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this glory within us. The glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ within us. We display it with our Christ-like lives, but we are also called to declare it with our mouth. The disciples on the mountain there were the three who were the sort of initial core leaders of the church in the first days after Pentecost. They saw God's glory, and so they had responsibility to declare it. We have seen God's glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory of God dwells in us by the Spirit, and so we too have that responsibility to declare it. And though we are weak, as 2 Corinthians 4 goes on to say, though we are weak, the glory of God is so great that he can even use our weakness and brokenness to display it. 2 Corinthians also points to another implication of Emmanuel, and this is where we'll finish. He's not just talking about the glory of knowing the gospel and the glory of the Spirit within us. He also talks about the hope of glory. After the Transfiguration, Jesus is left standing alone with his disciples. He is the focus of everything. Moses and Elijah have returned to heaven, and the focus is on Jesus alone. He is the focus of history. He's the focus of eternity. And at the end of time, Jesus will again be the focus of everything. And again, his disciples will be standing with him. 1 Thessalonians 4 says,